This is Dr. Ted Hildebrandt in Old Testament History, Literature, and Theology, Lecture Number 9, on Abraham, Sodom and Gomorrah, the Akedah, or the Binding of Isaac, and the beginning of the story of Jacob.
Okay, class, let's get started. For next week, for next week, you guys are working on the book of Numbers, and it's only select chapters in Numbers. Numbers is a big book. There's a lot of genealogies in the early part of it and stuff. We skip over some of the genealogies. So you'll select out the main passages in the book of Numbers. There'll be an article. I don't know whether it's Our Father Abraham in verses. Kind of pretty much the same setting. That'll be for next Thursday. The Thursday after that, we have our first exam. Now, the exam is different than the quizzes. The exams are over what we talk about in the lectures, okay, and the memory verses. So get them, you know, don't forget the memory verses because they'll come back up type of thing. But think about the lectures. It'll be over the lectures and stuff. There's some old study guides up there, too. You want to look those over just to kind of prepare for that. So, but that'll be the week after next Thursday. So, all right, we're going to try to push through a bunch of the book of Genesis today. We're going to deal with Abraham and hopefully get out of Abraham into Isaac and Jacob. And so we want to move fairly quickly. Some of this material that we're covering today is going to be really pretty tricky. And so I ask for your patience with that. We'll be going through it. And you can't really discuss all sides of these things because they're very complex issues. But Abraham, we'll start off with Abraham. One of the questions, there's four questions that I want to discuss in Abraham's life, four major things that come up. One of them that comes up in chapter 12 and also in chapter 20, Abraham does it twice, is this thing about my sister. He goes up to Abimelech, king of the Philistines, and it's like, man, Sarah is so gorgeous. I always wondered, you know, she's 75 years old, you know, must have been different back then. She's so gorgeous and stuff, and therefore the king's going to hit on her, so you tell the king that you're my sister, and then he won't kill me so he can have you kind of thing. And that comes up, and do you remember? And then later on, it happens again, and same type of thing, you know, say you're my sister, and then he'll spare me. I think that was with Pharaoh, or was the 12, chapter 12 was Pharaoh, and then Abimelech later on. And so what's going on here with this she's my sister routine? It's kind of interesting. Does anybody remember that Isaac does the same thing with Rebecca then? So it's kind of like the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. You see this happen, the same story kind of three times. Yeah, well, yeah. Everybody says Abraham wasn't really lying because she was his half-sister. But by the way, was that meant to deceive? Even, you know, so I want to say Abraham, you know, was lying there too. So why do they always want to marry the sister kind of thing? Some people suggest that this goes back to some ancient Near Eastern customs and things like that. When you see something happening repeatedly and it's something you don't understand, is it usually something that comes from a custom, from a different, you know, that we're just not used to? And I think what you have happening here, there's different ways to look at it. There's different sets of customs that can be applied to this passage. Dr. Gordon Hugenberger, by the way, if you get on the website on Genesis, he's got like 48 sermons that he preached on the book of Genesis. Gordon Hugenberger, I should say, from Park Street Church, is probably one of the best preachers I've ever heard in my life. The guy is incredible. Park Street Church, if you get a chance to go down there in Boston, great. But he has a different take on this. And so, I think what's going on is that you have in Abraham, in other words, Abimelech or Pharaoh comes up and they see this guy come with this woman. In the ancient world, did a woman need a protector? By the way, even in modern times, sometimes do women need a protector and things. So what happens is she's a woman by herself. So what happened is a guy would come along and adopt her as a sister. And that meant that he would be the protector brother. And then what would happen is, then when she gets married, what does the protector brother get? The dowry. He gets the money. Okay, so in other words, he would protect her. She gets married. He gets the money. Do you see both benefits? So when Abram says, she's my sister, the king says, okay, this guy's probably wanting her to get married off and stuff, so I'll take her into my harem and then just pay this guy off. Okay, and so that's possibly what's going on. Now, by the way, does God protect Sarah? Does God protect Sarah? Now, I'm not saying what Abraham did was right or wrong. By the way, was it probably part of his culture that was just kind of a thing that you did to save your own life and things? He's trying to do that. But it seems like God protected her, that she went into the harem. And do you remember the one guy had a dream at night that God says, you touch her, man, you're a dead man. And a guy comes out to Abraham the next day, is like, hey, you told me she was your sister. This is quite some sister you got here, buddy. And it just, you know, so goes off like that. Okay. Why would God want to protect Sarah? Who is going to have the child called Isaac? And if she is, you know, messed up with the Pharaoh or Abimelech or something like that, then the child, would it be Abraham's child? And so God protects her from that in both instances then, so that it would be known that it is Abraham's child. And so I think you've got God stepping in there and protecting her because of the line going to be coming through Isaac and that kind of thing. So this is those are just interesting stories. This custom of adopting a sister, protecting, and then marrying her off kind of thing. And I think that that's just, you know, was part of the culture and things. And even till this day, you have, are there points at which a woman could really use a protector in our culture? You say, well, in our culture, women are just as every bit as good as men and things like that. And then question, when my wife takes the car to the auto mechanic, is it very different than when I take it there and things? And so, yeah, it's just the way it is, okay? And so, but anyways, it depends. You say, well, you've got a great mechanic, okay? I haven't been able to find too many guys like that. Now, in chapter 18, Abraham, there's going to be three guys come to Abraham's house. And these three guys come, and basically, let me just work with this a little bit. And what you've got is, and the Lord appeared to Abram, chapter 18, verse 1, near the trees at Mamre, down by Hebron. And while they were sitting at the entrance of his tent in the heat of the day, and Abraham looked up and he saw three men coming. Now the three guys come to his house, they saw him, he hurried to the entrance of his tent to meet them, bowed low to the ground, and then what does he do? He invites the guys into his tent, he washes their feet. Is that practice of washing feet, again, is that what you did to people that were coming across the desert and things, that you basically allowed them into your tent? These are called laws of hospitality, and these laws of hospitality are really big in the desert. Once upon a time, I stayed, I think it was for about 3 nights, in a Bedouin context. We slept in like a Bedouin tent and things, and they had like Bedouin camels and things, and so we got to ride these camels. One night, the guy went off for about, he played this little lute thing, and the Bedouin fellow went off for about 3 hours telling camel jokes. And I just didn't know you could do that, but this guy went off, and each one of his camels, by the way, had a different personality. And I should say, if you ever get a chance to ride a camel, horses are about what? About this wide? Okay? Camels are about what? About this wide. And so when you ride a camel, I used to do Taekwondo quite a bit. I never could do the splits. But when you get on one of these camels, it's like too big this way. And after 45 minutes, you get split, whether you want to be split or not. And so when you get off, have you ever seen those cowboy movies where the guy's walking like bow-legged and stuff? When you get off the camel, I'm not kidding you, we were on him for 45 minutes. I got off, I couldn't straighten up, man. It's like spread out stuff. And by the way, the camels also have personality. So just one story on this camel thing. We'll get back to the Bedouin thing. But it's part of Bedouin culture. Camels, they use camels for everything. And they have personalities. And so when you get on a camel, they usually, basically, they're kneeled down, they're all squat down, and then when they go to get up, they push their tail end up, and they rise up, so you're on this thing, and it will throw you forward, just like you're, you know, gonna go off, and then the front will come up, and then he'll be up. By the way, when you're up on a camel, our camel's up there. You're up, okay? So I get on my camel, he goes, and I watched it before, so I knew, so I rock forward, and then I rock backward and stuff. Well, I had this friend, wasn't really a friend, but he was a Southern Baptist boy, and he was about 6'4", and he weighed about 350 pounds. He's a big boy. And so I told you these camels have personalities. So the old Southern Baptist boy gets on the back of this camel, and so you're watching, the camel goes up, and then all of a sudden you see this camel, it's kind of like, man, this guy is heavy. I don't want to lift him up. The camel rolls over sideways, rolls this dude off, just rolled him right off, and boom, boom, like this, he rolls off, and the camel stands up straight, and looks over, kind of, I didn't say he smiled, but it was the camel looks over and says, hey man, you're too big for this back, you know, and stuff. And so we just got a big charge out of that. But anyways, going back to the Bedouin have these laws of hospitality. So if you show up at their house, and the Bedouin told us this, he said, okay, your mortal enemy shows up at your door of your tent. He said, laws of hospitalities in the desert. Now, by the way, are things serious in the desert? People, you know, you die of no water and things. You have to feed and house your, even if he's your mortal enemy, you have to feed and house him for 3 days. Now, he says what you do is you feed and house him for 3 days, and then when he leaves, you kill him. Okay? And so that's, but you have to do the three-day thing. And so they're really into this laws of hospitality, that when you're in the desert, you help. When you're in the desert, you're required to help those who are in need in the desert. Does that make sense, how they work together in the desert and things? By the way, actually, you guys know this. There was a fight in Afghanistan. I don't know whether everybody remembers this. It's the highest fight that they've ever had a battle. I think it was at 10 or 11,000 feet. These Navy SEALs were up there. I think there were four of these guys. And what happened is they're surrounded by Taliban. They got blown out of the water, okay? And so what happened is basically the Taliban got the best of them, and three of them were killed, and one guy was shot to bits, and he crawled for I don't know how many miles. He crawled into this town in northern Afghanistan, and when he got there, they don't call them sheikhs there. That's Arab term. I don't know what Pashtun is. I think my son calls them elders, but I don't know what the Pashtun word is. It's not sheikh. So they come into the elders of the town. This guy crawls in, having been shot by this Taliban and stuff. The elder comes up to see him, and once he's in the town and he's approved by the elder to be in that town, does that town have to protect him? That's part of their laws. The Taliban chased them down, got to the town, and said, hey, you got an American in there and stuff. And the elder, would the elder have fought the Taliban and destroyed half of his town to protect that guy? Yes, they would have. And once you're in their territory, it was like the elder, no, we need to protect this guy. And so this guy was protected because of these laws of hospitality. Okay, he survived. Actually, a student in the preceding class actually has the book. The guy actually ended up writing a book. Now, he was shot up pretty badly and things, but he was in northern Afghanistan. I don't know what the name of the book is. The Lone Survivor. Yeah, The Lone Survivor. And so it just is fascinating. But what my point is, are the laws in Afghanistan, do they still function pretty much the way the Bible people did? I mean, it's really kind of amazing because you go back thousands of years and they're still doing the stuff very similar in terms of these laws of hospitality. What happens here? Abraham accepts these people in. They feed them. They wash their feet. And then these guys turn to Abraham and said, Abraham, Sarah is going to have a child. What does Sarah do? She laughs, and therefore they call the name of the son. She says, well, I didn't laugh, but she laughed. And so they call the name of the son laughter, okay? Yitzhak, or Isaac. They call him Isaac Yitzhak, which means laughter. So his name is laughter. And so now what happens? So three guys are there, and they start looking down to the where the Dead Sea is, and they said, we're going down there. And they said, should we tell Abraham what we're going to do? And then they said, well, Abraham's going to be like over many nations, his descendants and things. So, yeah, we should probably tell him what we're going to do. And so they basically say, okay, Abraham, we're going down. We're going to smoke Sodom and Gomorrah out. Okay, we're going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, what's Abraham's problem? Who's down in Sodom? Lot, his nephew, is down there with their kids, his niece and stuff like that. So has Abraham got a problem now? He's got a problem. They're going to go down and blow a city out. And he's saying, I got to stop that if I can. And so down in verse 20, then it says, the Lord said that the outcry of Sodom is so great and their sins so grievous that I will go down and see if what they have done is as bad as the outcry has reached me. If not, I will know it. The men turned away toward Sodom. Now, what's that? So they're on their way. Who jumps in their way and says, well, wait a minute, you can't go down there and pull them out like that, okay? So Abraham jumps up, but Abraham remained standing before the Lord. When Abraham approached him, he said, and this is a great question, will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Do you see how Abraham is applying these things? Because he knows God is, you know, respects the righteous. And he says, hey, what if there's righteous people down there? Would you smoke out, blow up these people that are, you know, down there, the righteous and things? And so, you know, what if there are 50 righteous there? What if there's 50? 50, okay? Now, in that culture, do they barter for things? Okay, when you're in the old city of Jerusalem, this is how it is. You come in, and they look at you, and immediately they say, oh, my friend from America, special price for you today, my friend. And then they tell you a price three times is what it's really worth. Special price for you. And then question, do you barter with the guy and you barter him down to half price? You go out of there thinking, man, I got him down half price. I got a deal. He's walking away saying, I got that guy. But that's the way it works. You barter for everything over there. I've had guys, how should I say, my wife, for example, got to ride on a camel. All it cost her was the guy grabbed her leg a little bit and stuff and was a little that to get up on the camel. That's what she had to do to get on the camel and stuff. I had a guy offer me, I think it was 3 camels for my wife and stuff. And I told him, no, I wanted at least 5. But anyways, it just... Anyways, this is the honest truth. I've had guys try to sell me their daughters. This is the honest truth. Try to sell me their daughters, their wives even, and stuff. But it's just, but you get, it's kind of part of the culture. You got to kind of take it with cum grano salis. You know what I'm saying? You got to kind of roll with it and things. But anyways, we were there for a long time. I lived there for a year. And we're down in Sinai for about 3 weeks with the Bedouin. But the bartering thing is all over the place up there. So now, Abraham says, God, if there's 50 righteous there, 50 righteous, will you destroy the city? 50 righteous? 50 righteous? God says, okay, I won't do this for 50. What's Abraham do? What about, you only missing 5, 45, 45, 45, 40, 40, 40, 30? Do I hear 30? I hear 30, 30, 30, 20, 20, 20, God, 20. And then he gets serious and it's like, okay, I can only do this one more time. And so he says, okay, I got one more shot at this. Don't, destroy me or anything like this. But 10. Will you destroy the city for 10? God says, okay, I won't destroy it for 10. What was Abraham's concern? Abraham's concern was Lot, right? Is God going to take care of Abraham's concern? Yeah. God will take care of Abraham's concern. Is he also going to smoke the city? Okay, so 10. So he gets him down to 10. And I just want to look at that interaction between Abraham and these angels, who turns out may be God themselves and stuff. And so is this a real interaction? Is God actually interacting? Are these angels actually interacting with Abraham? Or is this all set up? God knew what he was going to do anyways. He's going to do what he's doing. So this is all just playing games with Abraham kind of thing. And what I want to say is I think this is real interaction. What you have is a human being here interacting with these divine beings and things. So I don't think that foreknowledge gets out of this. In other words, you say, well, he knows what he's going to do anyways, and he's going to do what he's going to do anyways. I don't think that solves the problem. I think this is a real, legitimate interaction between a human being, and given that context, that they barter about this down to 10. And things. So I don't think foreknowledge. I think this is a real interaction. Now you got to be careful. There's an argument. There's two terms that I want to introduce to you guys. Two terms. One is this just anthropomorphic language? Now what's anthropomorphic? Does anybody know what anthropos? Any of my Greek students in here, by the way? Anthropos. Anthropos means people, humans, mankind, that kind of thing. Anthropos is humankind. Morphic is like if something morphs. It's what? It changes form, okay? Like, what's that, the Transformers? Anyways, anthropomorphic means you're portraying God in human terms. You're portraying God in human terms. Let me just do this for you. The scripture said, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth. Does God's eyes have legs on them that it runs to and fro throughout the whole earth? Okay. It talks about the hand of the Lord. Have any of you seen the God's mighty hand, his outstretched arm? You read in the book of Exodus. It uses human terms to talk about God. That's what you call anthropomorphic, using human bodily terms, talking about God's eyes, his mouth, his face. Actually, I have a friend who just did a person I know just wrote a whole book on the face of God and the presence of God in the face of God, seeing God face to face. Anthropopathic is different. Anthropos is here, you can see it again, human, only this time instead of anthropomorphic in terms of form, it's anthropopathic, and that means God is portrayed with human emotions. That God is portrayed with human emotions. You've read enough of the Old Testament now, have you seen God get angry? Yeah, does God get angry? And they say, well, God doesn't really get angry, it's God, so he doesn't have like human feelings and things. But I want to suggest to you, is it very likely that God has emotions? And by the way, we're portraying God in human terms, but by the way, do we have a basis for doing that? We're made in whose image? We're made in his image, so I would like to suggest that it's very likely God has emotions. Does God have the emotion of love and compassion? We see the love and compassion of God. We also see the anger of God.
What is the first one?
Pardon?
What does the first one mean?
Anthropomorphic means God is described in human terms, in terms of form, like hands of the Lord, the hand of the Lord, like the eyes of the Lord, like the face of the Lord, in human terms, physical, like physical human form. Morph means like form. Anthropopathic means that God is described as giving human emotions like anger, like love, like compassion, like, we saw that in Genesis 6, do you remember? And the Lord grieved that he had made man. And actually, that's a really good comment made by, I think it was somebody in this class, about God, you know, wanting to destroy all of mankind and things like that. We need to come back to that. We will come back to that in another context. But God was grieved that he had made man. So that would be an anthropopathic thing. So what people suggest then is that God is not really bartering with Moses or Abraham. That God is not really bartering with Abraham. What he's doing is he's just being portrayed to do that. It's not a real thing. God knows what he's going to do. It's not real. It's just God is portrayed in human terms like that. I want to suggest it's real. That God actually enters into an interaction with mankind here. And this raises a question then. Can a human being have impact on God? Can a human being have impact on God? Remember we saw in Genesis 6, the sons of God marry the daughters of men, and there was Hamas, there was violence on the earth. Okay, did those people arouse God's anger and his grief? Yes. So what I'm suggesting is human beings can have an impact on God. And that's pretty incredible to me, that God allows himself to be influenced by what goes on earth. And he actually is involved in it. And he cares. I guess that's what you could say. He cares. And if he cares, he's going to be involved. It's going to have an impact on him. For good or for bad or for anger, for love, for kindness, whatever. So just raising this thing about humans' ability to impact God. It's kind of incredible when you think about it. Now, the next one's going to be more difficult. And we'll have some difficult things to discuss here. So they go down to Sodom and Gomorrah in chapter 19 then. The two angels arrived at Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gateway of the city. When he saw them, he got up to meet them, and he bowed down his face to the ground. "My lords," he said, "please turn aside to your servant's house. You can wash your feet and spend the night, and then go on your way early in the morning." "No," they said, "we will spend the night in the square." Now, does Lot want them to spend the night in the square? No. He said, this Lot knows what goes on down there. And so Lot pushes them, and he said, but he insisted so strongly that they did go with him to enter his house. And so he insists. He says, you can't just stay out in the square. They come to his house, and they prepared a meal for them, baking bread without yeast, interestingly enough, unleavened. And then before they had gone to bed, all the men from every part of Sodom, both young and old, surrounded the house. They called the Lot, "Where are these men that came to you tonight? Bring them out to us so that we may," and I'll use the King James here, "bring them out so that we may," quote, "know them." Okay? Now, when the scripture says know them, that's as a man knows his wife. Okay? You know what I'm saying? Do you know what a euphemism is? Euphemi. You means good. Phemi is the Greek word for speak well. So a euphemism is when you say something good about something that's not really good. And so basically when it says, bring them out that we may know them, actually the NIV translates it correctly, bring them out that we may have sex with them. Okay? So this is brings up this issue. This is a very difficult issue. But of course the issue really here is hospitality. The issue is hospitality. These people were inhospitable to these visitors to their town. And so therefore, they are condemned for their inhospitality. And so that's what the sin of Sodom was, is basically this inhospitality. Man alive, you guys are on. Okay, what I just gave you was the gay interpretation of this passage. Okay, that it had nothing to do really with homosexuality. It had everything to do with hospitality. Okay? Now, when you read that passage, did you think hospitality? You say, yeah, they were really hospitable. No. Okay. Is this about homosexual? Is it homosexual rape, basically? And so what happens is these guys, but let me just read the text here. So they call the Lot, "Where are these men? Came in to bring them out so that we may have sex with them. Lot went outside to meet them, and shut the door behind him and said, "No, my friends, don't do this wicked thing. Look, I have two daughters who have never slept with a man." How many of you remember that and just cringed? Okay, is this really like you said, holy cow, what's this guy doing here? He's got two daughters and he's going to put them out for these wolves and things? This is okay. "Don't do anything to these men, for they have come under my protection of my roof." They have come under the protection of my roof. In other words, when guests came to his house, was he required to protect his guest over his own family members? That was part of the custom. Remember that guy in Afghanistan? Did they protect our troop? Would they have fought for him to the death to protect him over their own families? So this is a pretty big, interesting thing here. Okay, so he says, "You can have my daughters." Question, is that a real problem? What do fathers do to their daughters? Do fathers protect their daughters? Okay, do you mess with my daughters? You don't mess with my daughters, okay? You want to come and you want to ask my daughters to marry them, you have to come talk to the old man, right? And when you talk to the old man sits in his chair and you're sitting there, and his old man believes in nonverbal communication. So there's this little thing sitting behind him about this tall, has a little cha-ching thing on it, and it sits right behind him. And so the point is, you ask me about my daughters and things, and the nonverbal setup is there. Now, by the way, is that meant to communicate? It's just a little thing. It's meant to communicate. Question, you mess with my daughters, do you mess with me? And I got, do you know what a 12 gauge is?
Yeah.
So that's, yeah, you said you wouldn't do that, Hildebrand. What? Been there, done that, you know, that kind of thing. I'm serious. You don't mess with my daughters, okay? You don't mess with my daughters. Luckily, both my daughters... Both my daughters are married now, and they married great guys, better than I could have wished for. I mean, for both of them, they're married to really great guys and things. But it just... But you got to set up parameters. Yeah, set up things. So what I'm saying, this notion of putting your daughters out there, why would he do that? Well, part of it would be these hospitality laws that he had to protect people. Is it possible, too, that he thought that it would be less... this is a conjecture on my part. That it would be less of a sin for them to violate his daughters than it would be to commit to homosexual acts with these guys. Some people have suggested that. Okay? So what you've got here is basically homosexual rape. Now, what happens to the angels? You mess with angels, what do? It's just like, whoosh, and all these guys are blind, and they can't, you know, you can't do that stuff when you're blind and stuff, you know, okay, let's get out of there. Now, Lot's daughters and things like that. Are homosexual acts sin? Now, what I'm wanting to go over now, by the way, and I realize many of you have been trained in environments, and to be honest with you, in our school environments today, currently, they are training kids, systematically training kids from kindergarten on up that this stuff is all okay. And I want to say to you that in 15 years, what I'm telling you now will be considered hate speech in America. Now you say, how do you know that? If I were to say what I'm going to say to you now, that homosexual acts are sin, if I were to say that in England, it would be considered hate speech. I could be put in jail in England now. Okay, no, that's now. Okay, and what I'm saying is that stuff comes over usually across the pond, usually takes about 10 or 15 years. It's already setting up here. Now, does the Bible have a problem with homosexuality? Well, Sodom and Gomorrah, a fairly clear statement. And you say, well, that's homosexual rape. It wasn't two homosexual lovers and things. Well, if you bounce over to some other passages, Leviticus chapter 18, verse 22, it says this in Leviticus 18, 22. "Do not lie with a man as one lies with a woman." Is that fairly clear? You don't need a drawing, okay? I mean, it's fairly clear, okay? You know, you don't lie with a man as one lies with a woman. That is an abomination. The next verse says, do not have sexual relations with animals, okay? Is that like, you know what I'm saying? The Bible says that. Now, by the way, I should say that. Are there countries in the world today where this is practiced to this day? And by the way, anyways, there are... I'm not going to name the countries and stuff, but there our troops have come across this on a fairly regular basis. So, okay. So all I'm saying is these things are in Scripture. So, okay, man shouldn't lie with a woman as he will as with a man. Okay, there. If you go over to Romans 1:26, this is another one of these passages. passages. All these passages will be interpreted different ways, obviously. If a person's gay, there'll be this other interpretation of these passages. But when you read them, you say these passages are fairly clear. How do you miss this and stuff? In Romans chapter 1 is talking about all sin coming in the world. And there's this downward spiral. And then God gives them up and they sin more. God gives them up more and it spirals down. And on the way down then, it's verse 26, it says, because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, men also abandon natural relations with women and are inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men. Is that fairly clear? I mean, you know what I'm saying? Another one that's really clear, I mean, is 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, and it says this. Did I get it wrong? Yeah, Romans, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. Okay, and I didn't want a big discussion on this stuff because we want to get through this. It says this, do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither sexually immoral sin, yeah, nor idolaters. Is idolatry a sin in Scripture? All over the place? Okay, idolatry. Nor adulteries. Is adultery a problem all over Scripture? Okay, nor male prostitutes. Yeah, Corinth, they had male prostitutes. They had a girl in last hour said, oh, really? You know, it's like, okay, no, it's not meant good. That's bad. Male prostitutes. Or homosexual offenders. Or homosexual offenders. So homosexual offenders are put right in the category with that and stuff. So I don't want to go through the whole thing, but all I'm saying is the Bible pretty consistent everywhere in its now, what do you do with folks that are gay and how, and I want to ask then the questions further this, how should Christians react to this issue with homosexuality and things? And I'm going to walk over here and tell you a story and just some basic things here. Over the years, some of my best friends that I used to teach at a really, 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 really conservative school, okay, in Indiana. And one of my best friends there, she was a lesbian, okay. And she, I'll call her Susie, that's not her name, but I'll call her Susie for the class. She was raped by her baseball coach when she was about 13 years of age. When she was about 16, her uncle took her out and violated her. And then her uncle did some other stuff that is not even, you can't even talk about. She was so angry with men that she was telling me these stories of her life. She walked out of my office. There was a block wall. It's, you know, 16-inch block, 8-inch thick, okay, concrete. She went out and punched the wall full force, just about bust her knuckles. She was a tough girl, okay? This girl was a tough girl, very athletic, very strong, actually. And so we got to be, actually, to be honest, we were very good friends. She couldn't go home, and she had some mental problems and stuff. They put her in an asylum at the hospital, and I go in there, and there's this guy standing right in front of her, 6 inches, screaming at her, 6 inches away. A question. I knew her really well. You could just see, man, this girl's getting ready. She's gonna pop this guy, take his face off and stuff. And so I signed papers, and we got her out of there and stuff because, you understand, did she hate men? Did she hate men? She hated men. Okay, and she was going to kill this guy. Okay, so she comes over to my house and then stayed with us for quite a while. It was kind of funny. My son, who just got back from the Marines and stuff, he didn't know this, and he was making some comments that I didn't think he should be making. I said, well, do you remember Susie? Susie was a lesbian and stuff, so you need to think twice about some of this stuff and things. He was totally blown away and things, but she came over. He actually helped me build a concrete wall. We built a block. It was the first time I ever laid block, and we also did brick, but we faced it with brick and stuff. She helped me do it. She's a really good worker. In the meantime, I'd been working with concrete for 3 days. Now, do you know what happens to your hands when you work in concrete? I have this rule that real men don't wear gloves, okay? Now, I know that's stupid. I know it's stupid. My wife's telling me it's stupid. But real men don't wear gloves. So I work with concrete one day, and the concrete, like, dries out your hands after one day. The second day that you work with the concrete, you start getting these cracks in your hands where it just, yeah. The third day, and I won't describe it because I don't want any more out, but the third day, the wounds open up, and you get open sores on your hand. Now, Susie calls up, and this won't be a big deal for you guys, because she calls up and she says, I've got to go to Fort Wayne for an AIDS test. I'm thinking, okay, this is when this stuff first started out. And you say, well, you can't get AIDS, and you guys know exactly how you get it. You say, it's no big deal today. We can solve it anyway, so it's no big deal for you guys. This was back before it solved it. We didn't know what the deal was, and she's got to go take this test. So I said, sure, I'll take you over there, because, you know, nobody in the school knew what was going on. So I drove down, and I'll never forget driving down Route 30. We're coming by Columbia City, halfway to Fort Wayne. And I'm thinking, oh God, I got these wounds on my hand, open source. I mean, it just open source. She comes out of this thing and she starts crying and stuff. And if she cries on me, what am I going to do? This is like, and I got like four kids and a wife and things, and I'm going back and forth in my head like this. I mean, I was worried because I don't know how this stuff is spread and things. And so, and I know she'd probably be crying after this, and they're just, what am I going to do? When I get down to bottom lines with myself, when I don't really know what to do and I'm really upset, this is kind of my bottom line. Is I basically ask myself, I know this sounds trivial, but it's not trivial to me. I ask myself, what would Jesus do? Yeah, I said, well, I know what would Jesus do. Jesus go, be healed, you know, or something like that. You know, I'm not Jesus, okay? So I got to back off that stuff. So, okay, she comes out. Question, what would Jesus do? If she comes out of there crying and stuff, would Jesus embrace her and allow her to cry on him? She came out of the test. She had tears in her eyes and stuff. And yeah, the tears went on me. And not on my hands, though. So I thought it was maybe, I don't know, little stuff that it was. But after about, I don't know, it was 2 or 3 weeks, she got the test back. She got the test back that it was no, you know, she didn't have it and stuff like that. Was I as happy as she was? Yeah, I was. And anyway. Now, she really struggled with some of this stuff. What is the Christian response to someone's homosexual? And I guess what I want to say is it possible to love someone like that? And my bottom line is it possible to hate the sin and love the sinner? And that's a really bottom line. It sounds trivial, but and let me switch examples. Let me switch examples. Let me use my brother-in-law. Oh boy, I better change his name. It's on tape. Charlie. My brother-in-law. My brother-in-law is a few years older than I am. When he was in his, must have been 40s, late 40s, he had this beautiful $30,000 truck, beautiful truck. My brother-in-law really struggles with alcohol, okay, like drinking too much alcohol. He went out drinking and driving, bad move. He totals the truck, damages somebody else's, I don't know, tore them up and stuff. The government's after him, so what do? We go up with, I had this maxi van that was 200,000 miles, man, we go up and we pick up everything the man has, put it in my maxi van, and bring him back to our house. And he stayed with us for about 6 months while he was kind of, how should I say, recuperating, you know what I'm saying, all the stuff getting better. And so he stayed with us. Okay. Now, question, does everybody in my family, do we love Charlie, or whatever we call him, okay, do we love him? Do my children love him? Is he their uncle? Yes. Question, do I hate alcoholism? Do I hate it? And I've said this frequently in class, and I'll say it again. If alcoholism was standing right there as was a person, and I knew that if I killed it right in front of you, that I could destroy alcoholism for everyone on the face of the planet, I would, with my bare hands, I would kill it right in front of you. I wouldn't care. I'd lose my job. I didn't care if I could kill. I hate alcoholism. I hate it. I've seen it destroy. I got a friend who's in the cemetery now because of that, okay? That gets me. How should I say? I hate that stuff, drinking and driving stuff. It's all. Anyways, let me get off. Okay. All right. I hate it. I'll kill it. Question: do I love my brother-in-law? Just got to see him up in Wisconsin about 2 months ago. Do we love the guy? I love the guy. Question: do I hate what alcoholism has done? Yeah. Is it possible then to use that same kind of thinking to say? Question: is it possible to love someone who's a gay person and hate the stuff that's in their life? And the honest truth is, I'll never forget when she left Grace and stuff. When she was leaving, she gave me a hug that I never think I'll forget. She gave me a hug. Now, by the way, does she hate men? Yeah, she hates men. She gave me a hug, and then she said to me, she said, there's only two men in my life that I could ever trust. One was my brother, and you were the other one. Now, question. Was that, I'm telling you, that was over a decade ago. The question, do I remember that like it was yesterday? Yeah, that was one of the nicest things anybody's ever said to me. Now, question, when she left there, did she struggle for years? Is that something you just check out of like that? I want to tell you, man, when it gets into you like that, it takes years. My brother-in-law, is he going to struggle with alcohol the rest of his life? It's actually the cigarettes are going to kill him, but it's, anyways, okay. But what I'm saying is, I love the guy, okay? But he smokes too much, he drinks too much, and it catches up to you when you get old, believe me not, or before. But what I'm saying is, will people struggle with that? And the answer is yeah. And should the Christian community know how to love? And what I'm saying is, and undoubtedly in a class this size, to be honest with you, there's probably undoubtedly people that are gay in this room and think, should Christian people know how to love across those kind of boundaries? Now, does that mean I accept that? And the answer is comes from Romans. And Romans says, love what is good and hate what is evil. What bothers me around here sometimes is we seem to love everything. And the Bible says, hate what is evil. And what I'm saying is, learn how to hate what is evil. But is it possible to hate what is evil and still love the people that are watching their lives get destroyed? I've got another friend who's probably one of the brightest men I've ever met in my life, knows the New Testament in Greek. He's an incredible guy. His son got involved in heavy drugs, and I'm talking cocaine and heroin and stuff like that and stuff. His kid was really, really bright kid and stuff. Has his father had to watch his kid go down the tubes? Question, would his father have died for his son? Yeah, and he can't do anything. I mean, the kid's involved in this stuff, and it's destroying his life. So the father loves his son, but does he hate what drugs can do to destroy a person? So you know what the father's done? He's retired now. Guess what he works with? He works in a kind of a halfway house working counseling with people that are addicted to drugs. And I don't know. So my thing is this balance. And I don't know how you get it exactly right, but to love what is good and hate what is evil. To hate what is evil and yet to still care for the people. By the way, is that what Jesus did? Yeah. You say, well, all we got to do is just be like Jesus. Yeah, try that for a while, okay? Being like Jesus is difficult and things. And so what I'm saying is, so this balance on this issue and things is difficult. Let's get out of there and stuff. This is my bottom line. Actually, that's sorry for the pun, but this is the bottom line here. Loving the sinner and hating the sin. And I think if you go off only on loving the sinner and there's no hatred for the sin, you've lost. And if you're only on the hatred of sin and you hate the person, then I think you've lost there too. So I think it takes this tension, and it's a pretty tricky tension to get, So, okay, now, this text is even more difficult. This is one of the most incredible texts in all of the Bible. It's Genesis chapter 22. I want to go through this text. It's called Genesis 22. Up until this point in the book of Genesis, God comes to Abraham, and God is the great promiser. He comes to Abraham, and every time he comes to Abraham, he says, Abraham, Abraham, I'm going to give you a son. I'm going to give you many seed, stars of the heaven as the sand of the seashore. I'm going to give you this land, this promised land, and I'm going to make you a blessing to all the world, all the nations, the land, the seed, the blessing. And he keeps repeating that over and over again. And he keeps telling him, Abraham, you're going to have a son, not Ishmael. Abraham, you're going to have a son, not Eliezer. Abraham, you're going to have a son by Sarah. And Abraham waits till he's like an old man. He's like, near 100 years old or whatever. He has his child. I mean, he's waited a long time. And now God changes in his role. God is no longer the promiser here. He's no longer the promiser. Now God takes a new role. He tests Abraham. And so this is God changes his role with Abraham. He's going to test him. In chapter 22, then, let me start off with this. It says, sometime later, God tested Abraham. And he said to him, Abraham, here I am, he replied. And then God said this, take your son, your only son, Isaac. In other words, the son of the promise, the one that you waited so long for, the one with Sarah, the special child, Isaac, laughter. You take him, the kid's probably about 16 years old now. Okay, so do parents get attached to their children over time? And so he loves this kid. And now take your son, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering. Now you say, well, hey, we know about burnt offerings. We just started the book of Leviticus, okay? Yeah, what's the problem with the burnt offering? It's usually called a whole burnt offering. When it says whole burnt offering, usually what happens is the kid going to walk away from this? No. When you're a whole burnt offering, the whole thing gets burned up. You're fried, okay? So, go to Mount Moriah and sacrifice them there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about. There seems to be a specific place on one of the mountains I will tell you about. Can you imagine what's going through Abraham's head now? God has just told him to sacrifice this kid that he's waited for, that he's loved, and things like that. It's got to be incredibly devastating. What's the next verse say? It's very interesting how the text does this. This is the next verse. Early the next morning, Abraham got up. See, because if you're going to do God's will, you got to get up early, because the early bird gets the worm. It's really important. He got up early in the morning. See, early in the morning. Got to get up early in the morning. And then after he got up early in the morning, he saddled his donkey. See, because if you're going to go for a ride for 3 days to the north there, you got to saddle a donkey. You got to ride a donkey. To ride a donkey, you got to saddle it and stuff. So he got up early, he saddled his donkey, and he took with him two servants. Now you need the servants because you got to haul this wood for the fire. And you need the servants to help you out. So he's got two servants, so he's helping them out. Okay, he took the two servants with him and his son Isaac. And when he had cut enough wood, oh yeah, if you're going to have a sacrifice, do you need wood to burn on there? So it's really important. You're going to go sacrifice to God, you got to bring the wood. You know, you don't want to get caught with no wood, and you've got to bring the... Okay, so he cut the wood for the burnt offering and set out to the place that God told him. And what this proves is that Abraham's feelings don't matter. Is there any mention of Abraham's feelings here? Not one. Abraham got up early, saddled his donkey, cut the wood. No feelings whatsoever. He just obeyed God. You obey God, there's no place for feelings and things like that. This text does not even mention the struggle that Abraham had. It's not important. He just obeyed God. Question, is that right?
No.
No, it's not right. Is the text working you here? It's telling you about saddling the donkey. Do you care whether he saddled his donkey? He cut the wood. Do you care whether he cut the wood or not, and that he took two servants with him? You don't care. Is it giving you all this extraneous information? Why is it doing that? It's inviting you into the text, giving you all this space, this kind of crazy stuff that doesn't have anything to do with barely anything. And it's inviting you to say, who is to supply the feelings of Abraham in this narrative? The reader. And it's calling you as the reader, telling you all this extraneous stuff, to invite you in to say, holy cow, what's going on in his head? So that you can feel what Abraham feels. And it's an invitation by telling you this extraneous stuff. I think it's an invitation in to say, how would you feel if God asked you to give up your son? So he goes down, and they go down, and he said to his servant, stay here, the donkey, while I go over. And then he says, we will go over and worship, then we will come back. The New Testament cites this, that Abraham thought that even if he killed him, that God would raise him from the dead. Now, is that pretty good? Is that pretty good, not knowing anything about Jesus back in that time? Does this guy believe God? Abraham took the wood and burnt offering. It goes down, and then Isaac shows up. Isaac's going to say a few words. I forgot to press the buttons here, but let me just tell you, this story here is called the Akedah. If you're in Jewish circles, this is a famous passage for the Jewish people, and this is called the Akedah. The Akedah means the binding of Isaac. Akedah means binding. The binding of Isaac, and this is the binding of Isaac passage. It's a famous passage, so much a struggle for a son after all this time. Now, rapid fire with no emotions shown, and what I'm suggesting is that this is good literature. This good literature invites you into the story. You are to supply the emotions, the tensions, the pathos of the narrative. God is blesser, turns to God tester, and so God makes this massive shift here. Now, okay. Painful obedience. And what you've got, let me just read some of the rest of the story here. It says, Abram answered, Isaac. Let's get Isaac in the story. You can see Isaac's about 16, right? The father's how old? The father's like in his hundreds. The kid's in his 16, right? And the kid's like, Dad, did mom tell you you forgot something here, Dad? We got the wood and the fire, all right, Dad, but hey, Dad, where's the lamb? We need the lamb. Did mom forget you to, you know, to do the lamb thing? And so Isaac here basically says, Father, yes, my son, Abram, right? The fire and wood are here, but where's the lamb for the burnt offering? Dad, did you forget something? And then Abraham says, check this out, God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering. God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering. Can you hear the echo? It's a 2,000-year echo. God himself, my son, will provide the lamb. Does God actually do it? The lamb is his son. Does anybody Baptist in here? And you go with this guy, John the Baptist. And what does John the Baptist say? He says, behold the what? Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world, as he announces Jesus Christ. And so this passage echoes with Jesus Christ. Abraham is told to offer up his son. Abraham is spared from actually going through with it. Will God actually go through with it? Now, that brings up a whole lot of things. I've learned... So you guys philosophers in here? Philosophers probably understand things better than I do. There's a guy named Soren Kierkegaard. He's written a book called Fear and Trembling. To be honest with you, I had to read the thing three times before I could figure out what he was doing, but it's one of the most profound books I've ever read. It's called Fear and Trembling, and it's built off of this narrative. Soren Kierkegaard. It's a real short thing, about, I don't know, 40, 50 pages, but it's absolutely profound. A year ago, I had a massive struggle with this passage. A year ago, right now, my son was in Afghanistan. My son is a boot, okay? A boot means that basically he's a Marine, and that means he's on the ground, and that means he's got an M16, he's on the ground. He's got a 50 cal machine gun, and he's on the ground kind of person, okay? Every day he went out, and he called and told us this, every day they went outside the wire, they got shot at. His best friend took a bullet right straight through his neck. His friend, it missed by 1 millimeter, his major artery here. The guy, we have pictures of Hadley running to the helicopter as he was shot through the neck, putting a compress on his own neck as he's running to, this guy is, you'd have to know, this guy is like totally courageous. But anyways, he got shot through the neck. Other friends of my son didn't make it. They weren't that lucky. And sometimes the bullets went the wrong place. And Twig is dead, one of his best friends. And other friends, I don't even want to discuss. He saw it all. Saw stuff that people, human beings, should never see in their life. He saw it all. I'm in Massachusetts with my Old Testament class teaching Old Testament. My son's over in Afghanistan getting shot at every day. For 28 days, he was outside the wire, barely got any sleep, because you can't sleep, because when you sleep, you never know. Just like that, these guys can be on you and stuff, and so they got very, very little sleep. He is still not sleeping right till this day. So anyway, did I learn to pray to God? Did I have to let go of my son and say, God, you're going to have to take care of him? Now, question, should a father protect his kid? You say, you don't know Elliot, he's big, you know, he's 6'2", 6'3", 220 pounds now. He takes care of himself now. But question, they're shooting at him. I can't protect him. My kid is there. I can't protect him. I always protect my children. And so I feel helpless. When you feel helpless, what do you do? You pray, because that's all you got. And I learned a lot about prayer last year. And the honest truth was that for much of the time last year, I was praying God would kill me. I just said, God, the old man goes first. The kid's got to know. The old man goes first. The young kid, God, spare his life. If you're going to take somebody, take me. Don't take him. Spare him. I'll go. Take me. Take me right now. Take me in front of an Old Testament. I don't care where you take me. Just take me. Let him live. Now, so happens, God got him back here, and he's, physically, he's, he didn't get hurt or anything like that. Is there a lot of stuff going on in his head? Yeah. But anyways, we're working with that now and stuff. But anyways, we love our son. But what I'm saying is that feeling of helplessness and God asking and you're having to give up something like that. I learned something about the story. Now, that's irrelevant. Let me move a little closer to this. And I want to talk about different stages of faith development. And I want to look at three of them that I've just constructed kind of off this narrative. I want to first talk about easy faith. Do some people accept Jesus as their Savior? Because if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you should be saved. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you get like eternity for free. You know, you go to heaven and walk on streets of gold. Everything's good. God changes your life and your sins are forgiven and everything is good. You learn what? Joy. You get joy and peace and all these wonderful things from Jesus. And so I want to call this easy faith. In other words, you accept Jesus for what you're going to get out of Him. You accept Jesus for what you're going to get. and you're going to get all these wonderful things. I want to call that easy faith. By the way, did some of you come to know Jesus because it was what you were going to get out of Jesus? And I want to say for myself, that's probably true, okay? It's easy faith. There's another level after that before we get there, is what I want to call a faith of resignation. And this is where God asks you to give up something. That God asks you to give up something. And in my case, when I graduated from college, I had a job as a systems engineer at Cornell Aeronautics Labs all lined up. And the guy wanted to hire me and stuff. It would have been making $50,000, which was a lot of money back then. I realize it's not much now, but this is, we're talking back after the Civil War. That was a lot of money. And I looked at the job and I thought, you know, I think God's called me someplace else. So I told the guy from the job, I'm going to go to seminary. Now, when you go to seminary, instead of getting $50,000 and getting wealthy, when you get to seminary, you get poor, like instantly poor. And then I got married, and then you get like really poor. Like when it's something like when you get married, see, it's good being yourself and you can kind of support. But when you get married, it's like you have to support this other person. And it's like this gets expensive and you can't cut corners like you used to, like riding your bike 25 miles a day downtown Buffalo and things, because now she doesn't want to ride on the back of your bike and stuff. So now you got to actually get a car and make it work. And also that stuff happens and stuff. But I looked at that and I said, what? Do I count that job as trash? The faith of resignation allows me to deprecate or to diminish, to downplay, to think of that thing that I could have had and to diminish it and say, I didn't want it anyways. It was no good. It wouldn't have been good for me anyways. Probably wouldn't have. And so I diminish, or I'm losing the word that I want, but I deprecate. I put that down. The thing that God required of me, I said it's, depreciate, devalue. That's it. Devalue. I devalue. I depreciate that which God has taken from me. Paul says this, the things that I counted gain are counted trash for me. I don't want them. God took them and that's okay. And I depreciate that which God has taken. Now question, is that it? And that's not Abraham. Can Abraham depreciate his son and say, oh, he was not much of a son anyway? Can he do that? No. And that's the next stage of faith I just want to bring up here, is what I want to call this unreasonable pure faith. And this is the pure faith kind of thing where God asks you for what I want to call the precious. Sorry for the overtones with this, but it's meant the precious. And God says, I want the precious. Now notice I say the precious. How many of these do you have? You have almost this one. And God says, I want it. Now question, when God asks you for the precious, can you say, it doesn't mean anything to me? I gave it up and it doesn't mean anything. Can I say that of my son? I give him up and I trust him to God. It doesn't mean anything to me. No. Question. Is it like you're giving up your soul, the most important thing in your life? There's only one of them. And he asked for that one thing that you cannot deprecate. You cannot devalue this. Abraham, I want your son. Absolutely devastating. Absolutely devastating. Now you say, some critics look at this passage in the Bible and they say, what a cruel God. What a cruel God that would put somebody through this kind of playing with human beings like this and things. I had a guy last semester, at the end of the semester, I asked, what did you learn in the Old Testament class about the Old Testament? He said, I learned God's cruel and likes to kill people. It was like, excuse me, did you read the same book I read? And no, he didn't, okay, unfortunately. And so that was what he came away. And so people look at this and, do you really understand what's going on here? Let me put you a little bit of what's going on here. Is God being cruel here? I don't think so. I think there's something else going on. This is huge for Abraham. Absolutely huge. What is Abraham's title? Abraham's called God's friend. How do you know when you have a really, really good friend? Does a good friend know how you feel in your gut? Does a good friend know you, good and bad and ugly? Does a good friend know you inside out? Does a good friend, can they sympathize with your hurts and pains? Will a good friend know you in sorrow? What will a good friend do? Will a good friend, when you're in grief, will they give you advice? If somebody's hurting, you give them advice, right? Wrong. You grieve with those that grieve. Do you have friends that know how to grieve with you when you're grieving? Now, I want to just work with this with God, okay? Is God going to go through with the sacrifice of his son? Is God going to go through with it? Question. Can Abraham understand some of that now? What it's like to have to sacrifice your son? I've thought often, what would I do if I were God and my son Elliot, and they were beating the snot out of him, and they were about ready to crucify him, and I were God, what would I do? Oh, you can just imagine. What, hey, you guys like atoms? Watch your atoms, man. I'll just... Or maybe you just take your finger like this and, oh, you guys are on the planet Earth and you're beating my son like that? Watch this. And you go flick, and Earth all of a sudden is out up by Pluto. Hey, it's a little cold out there, isn't it? You know, what I'm saying is, if you had to stand there and watch your son be beaten and put to death on a cross, what does that tell you about God? What that tells me about God is, question, does God love us? He could have gone flick and fried the whole place. Does he allow them to beat and massacre his son like that in a brutal, brutal death? And yet, it just tells you the extent of God's love. And I guess that's what I'm wanting to kind of get across at this point, okay, is God's love. And that Abraham, then, is God's friend. Abraham knows how God feels. Abraham knows how God feels, and therefore he's his friend. Because God allowed him into this sacred space. Now, I didn't tell you something else. Notice Abraham is told to go three days' journey north to a mountain called Moriah. Where is Mount Moriah? It's Jerusalem. Where would Jesus die? Jerusalem. Do you get this? It's what I want to call spatial doubling, okay? Spatial doubling. This has happened to me once in my life. My daughter was born in Warsaw Hospital, and I was at all my children's births. She was born 16 years later, my grandson was born in that same hospital, and I swear it was the same room. And I was in the room, and my head was bouncing back and forth between 16 years for when she was there and when my grandson was there, and I was like bouncing back and forth. It was the weirdest thing ever, where I want to call it spatial doubling, where the same thing happens, kind of deja vu thing. God takes him up to Mount Moriah in Jerusalem. And that is absolutely incredible. And so I think he sets the place and says, Abraham, I want you to be in the very place. My son, 2,000 years later, it's going to happen in this place. Okay. Yes?
I just
want
to know, is God's friend a level of faith?
No. This is separate. Okay. This is a different issue. Okay. Okay. Now, that's the end of that. Okay, so let's jump over to, let's do Jacob. Jacob's a lot easier, actually. I think we can relate to Jacob more. Here we got Jacob, strife and deception, okay? Jacob is going to be Isaac's son. Remember, we had Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so you've got strife and deception here. By the way, the strife and deception is built off, Jacob has how many names? Do you guys know the two names of Jacob? Jacob is going to be it's not exactly the root of this, but it sounds like this, the notion of deception. And strife is going to be what Israel means. Israel means he who struggles with God. So Israel and Jacob, these are his two names, deception, Jacob, Israel with strife. And these two themes of strife and deception are major themes in Jacob's life. And so we just want to kind of jump into Jacob here. Childhood images, Jacob gets on chapter 25 of Genesis, and basically his mother, Rebecca, is going to have two kids, and it says this, Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren, and the Lord answered his prayer, and his wife, Rebecca, became pregnant, and the babies jostled with each other, and she said, why is this happening to me? So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger. The older will serve the younger. So right from birth, who is chosen? Jacob chosen. That's all that matters, okay? Jacob is chosen, okay? So Jacob is chosen, which means then that who is not chosen?
Esau,
okay? So this gets to be a question then, what on this thing about God can choose one and reject the other before they were even born. Did Esau have a chance? Did Esau have a chance? Jacob was, you know, the one that was chosen before birth. So what do you do with all this kind of thing? This brings up the issue of predestination versus free will. God predestined them before they were born. God predestined them. Jacob would be the child of the choosing, and Esau would not. Yeah.
That's something with the one. How do you know how much is predestination and how much is free will?
Okay, yeah. So how do you know how much? I'm just raising this issue with this point. We're going to come back to this discussion over and over again, but we're just kind of initiated here, and we'll have some solutions later, but I'm lying to you, so we will discuss this anyways. This is one of these things you argue late at night about and things like that. But this predestination, how much of it's predestination chosen and fixed, and how much of it is free will? You should recognize in this class, have we developed right from the Garden of Eden the ability of human beings to make choice? Is that a big theme in Scripture, the ability of human beings to make choice? But here, the predestination side comes up, that God chooses Jacob before they're even born. By the way, if you jump over to, Malachi chapter 1, or you can go over to Romans. Let me do the Romans 9 thing, but it's quoting Malachi. Romans 9 says this. Where is it? 9:13, I think it is. Yeah. It says, God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls. She being Rebecca, was told, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Before they were even born, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Did Esau stand a chance? What does it mean that God hated Esau? What's the deal with that? Some people take that love-hate to be a kind of a comparative thing. So it's like God saying, I love Jacob more, Esau was loved less. And so it was a more or less kind of thing. It wasn't mean hate. It was just a relative thing. I think probably a better way to explain that is working with the covenantal terminology. That to love someone meant to choose them. To hate meant not to choose them. And so that the love-hate terminology is terminology of the covenant. God makes a covenant with one. He does not make a covenant with the other. So this is a big debate, and we should say, if a person is not chosen, then are they still responsible? If a person is not chosen, is he still responsible? Esau wasn't responsible. An example of that, what should Esau have done? Now, does Esau turn into a really kind of profane person? Is it possible that Esau could have said, Jacob is the chosen one, and choose to get under Jacob and support him in his role? Is that possible? Does anybody remember there's a guy named Moses in Exodus? And Moses, who is Moses' older brother? Aaron, who is his older sister? Miriam. And so Miriam and Aaron are older, but who is the one that's chosen by God to lead Israel? Moses. Do Aaron and Miriam have to get under and support Moses? And is that what they do? Except in Numbers 12, there's some controversy, but most of the time that's what they do. They get under him. Is that what Esau should have done? Is get under and supported Jacob. Now, does Esau do that, or does Esau want to kill his brother? Okay, so we get into tension there. So what I want to suggest is Esau still made choices. He still had choices of how he was going to respond to this. And so, okay, so a person's chosen is still responsible. Is that fair? And the answer is, yeah, it's fair. God chooses, and, you know, he... By the way, is life fair? My son really struggles with this at a certain level. What would have happened if he had been born in Afghanistan? Would his life have been totally, absolutely different than being born in America and his old man's a professor? Okay? By the way, are all of your lives different? Is life fair? Is everybody in this class on exactly the same playing field? Or do all of you come from different backgrounds with some pluses and minuses in various areas? Yeah, we're all different. This idea of everything got to be level in the playing field and stuff, it's crazy, okay? Is life fair? No, this is the way it is, okay? I was born to a poor family, okay? None of my brothers and sisters barely went to college at all. We didn't have the money. We didn't have the vision and stuff like that. Other kids, boom, they all went off to college and things like that. Different families. You got to work with that. So now, the two boys' names, kind of want to work on this a little bit. Jacob's name has the sound of, it's not etymologically connected necessarily, but the sound is that his name, heel, that Jacob means heel. Jacob also sounds like deceiver. The term for deceiver and heel grabber. And when they're born, it says when they came out, basically, Esau came out all what?
Red and hairy.
Red and hairy. And Jacob came out grabbing the heel of his brother. And so they called him, basically, an echo of this term heel, that is Jacob, and then later that term also with deceiver. Esau comes out. He's all red. Red. They call me Red. Okay, his name is Big Red. Basically, Esau is Big Red. The country of Edom, Esau's descendants become the Edomites. The Edomites, the DM in Hebrew, the DM means red. Okay? So Edom will be associated with red. By the way, what are the color of the rocks in the country of Edom? Does anybody ever see the picture of Petra? They're red. It's red sandstone. Yeah. So the place where he comes to dwell is red sandstone in the land of Edom. And then, by the way, now this is just, I'm being kind of funny, but not really. Every time you see the Edomites in Scripture, what are the Edomites or Esau's descendants? What will the Edomites do almost every time? They'll kill Jews, okay? The Edomites kill Jews. That's what they do, okay? So the Edomites are going to be, there's always going to be this tension with the Jews. They're going to kill a lot of Jews. They are Esau's descendants. Esau, or Seir, as he's called. Esau and Seir means hairy. So basically, we've got one kid named Harry, okay? Harry or Big Red. And that's his name. By the way, we still name people Harry today. Spell with two R's, right? So, but his name is Harry because he was all hairy from the start. By the way, did the hairiness come into play later on? And so, Big Red's there. Esau, what's he do? In chapter 25 here at the end, let me just kind of narrate the story. So Esau is out hunting. He's a hunter. Jacob is a man of the field. Jacob's got some... By the way, what color was the stew, by the way? What color was the stew?
Red.
Red stew. Do you get the play on red here? Red stew for red. Big Red comes in off the field. So Big Red comes in. He's starving. He's been out hunting. He doesn't have food and stuff. He comes into Jacob. Jacob's got this red stew. Hey, Red, do you want some red stew? And he says, I'm going to starve, man. I got to get... what's good is my birthright. So basically, Jacob barters for the birthright. And Jacob says, you give me the birthright, I'll give you the stew. Esau says, I'm going to die if I don't get that stew, so who cares about the birthright? He does it. By the way, was that legitimate to barter for the birthright? And the answer is yes. We know that now from those Nuzu laws. We've actually got laws that say it's absolutely legal to barter for your birthright. Question, do they barter for everything over there? They barter for everything, and your birthright can be bartered for. Now, question, just because it was legal, does that mean it was nice? Was Jacob being nice to his brother when he...
No.
So I want to say it's legal. We know it's legal, but we're saying it's, we're not sure that it's that it was the nicest thing with Esau and things. Now, the deception of Isaac, what happens here? There's a really nasty verse in chapter 25, verse 28. Check this out. Isaac, who had a taste for wild game, loved Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob. What happens when the father loves one child and the mother loves the other child? Parental favoritism leads to what? Sibling rivalry. And so you get the siblings clashing. When parents favor one kid over another, you're going to have warfare among the kids. And so there's problems of parental favoritism. The father loves Esau, the mother loves Jacob, and now you're going to be, this is going to be a major problem here. Now what happens? Isaac's old. He's blind. He can't see. He calls in his son Esau, and he says, Esau, man, I just want the best steak ever, okay? And so go out and, you know, shoot the animal and bring it back, cook it just the way I love it, and then when you bring it back, I will bless you. Esau goes trucking out with his bow and arrow. He's going to go out and get this animal and stuff. Who overhears the telephone call? Rebecca's there. She overhears the whole thing. She says, hey, Jacob, we got to make the move now. Your father's blind. Question, do you take advantage of blind people? Of course. So are we going to go there? Take care. Dad can't see you. Dad can't see you. And so you're going to go in there. But what's the problem? Dad can't see you, but Harry is what? hairy is hairy. So Jacob says, uh-oh. So the mother says, okay, get me a goat. We'll cook the goat up. But by the way, I should always say this too. Do you know the goats in Palestine, if you ever touch the back of those goats, you get about splinters in your hand. The goat's hair is so wiry and thick. There is no human being on the face of the earth that has hair that thick and wiry. Okay, so it's not the backside of these goats. It's really nasty hair. On the underside of the goat, in their armpit and on the underside, is it really fine hair, almost like soft leather. So that's what she must have stripped out and put on him. So she puts on him. Does the father says, he says, here I am with your food, Dad. And all of a sudden, it's like, hey, his voice sounds like something else. He calls him in there. What's he do? Does he grab Jacob, neck and hands and stuff? And he says, oh, the guy's hairy. It must be hairy. And so he eats the food. Does he bless Jacob? He blesses Jacob, gives him all the blessings. And then Jacob kind of trots out. And then who trots in next? Esau comes in and, here I am, your son Esau, whom you love, you know. And then the father like freaks out, and he's been tricked. So the father's been tricked at this point, and you get this tension then that's going to be between Jacob and Esau. Who gets the blessing? Did the father realize that he had done wrong? Esau says, what's the matter, Dad? You only got one blessing? And Dad said, I bless Jacob, and he will be blessed. And I think Isaac realized that he should have been blessed Jacob because that's what God's promise was. And so even though, by the way, does God use all this trickery and evil to accomplish his purposes?
Yes.
God uses sometimes human evil to accomplish his purposes. And there's going to be a conflict next. And then we'll look at next time this conflict of what happened with this Jacob and Esau struggle over this blessing of the father. Have some of you felt the blessing of your father? Let me just end there. Is the blessing of the father important to you? I had to wait till I was about 42 years old till I actually felt the blessing of my father. And I just want to say, some of you know what that means to have the blessing of God. It's a beautiful thing. So anyways, Jacob, Esau, we'll see you next time. Work on Numbers. Take care.
This is Dr. Ted Hildebrandt in Old Testament History, Literature, and Theology, Lecture number 9, on Abraham, Sodom and Gomorrah, the Akedah, or the binding of Isaac, and the beginning of the story of Jacob.